It's an all too familiar criticism. Churches, it is said, more specifically preachers, are only interested in my money. And sadly, it's an all too often fair criticism. There is a clear and biblical reason why this happens. It's because far too many churches are led by unqualified false prophets who, according to the Bible, can always be spotted by their love for money. Peter, in his letter to the church, said that a leader in the church can't have an exaggerated love for money. Here's how he said it in 1 Peter chapter 5. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. And then he says, you can't do it for shameful gain. Paul says the very same thing in his letter to Timothy. He says, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. And there it is again. He cannot be a lover of money. He writes, Paul again, to Titus, and there it is again. An overseer must be above reproach, and at the end, he cannot be greedy for gain. Now, I would just submit to you that that couldn't be any clearer. A love for money, shameful gain, greediness, is incompatible with a man qualified to lead the church, and therefore incompatible with the ministry and endeavor of any church. And the opposite of that, the presence of greed, the presence of a love for money, well, it has a qualifying element. It qualifies you, it qualifies that man as a false prophet. And Paul says that directly too in 1 Timothy. He says, if anybody teaches a different doctrine and doesn't agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, and so we understand he's talking about somebody who teaches and preaches something that isn't true, that isn't the gospel. And then he goes on to say, that individual is puffed up with conceit. They understand nothing. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicions. This is what you can look for when you're identifying a false prophet. Verse 5, they will produce constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness, the godliness they speak of, is a means of gain. So those men, as far as you might identify them as pastors in a church, or those churches or ministries which they lead and therefore which are following their lead, the Bible says there in verse 5 that you need to understand what's really going on there. That is depraved and deprived. These are individuals, these are churches, these are ministries that are depraved in their thinking, and therefore they are deprived of the truth. Or maybe the deprivation of truth preceded the depravity of their thinking. Now, in light of such clear biblical evidence to the contrary, it's incredible, isn't it, to realize that so many false teachers, so many prosperity preachers not only survive, but thrive in our culture. Some now in my life I have watched survive and thrive for decades, collecting as a means of ungodly gain immeasurable millions of dollars. There's only one reasonable explanation for how something like that can continue to exist and thrive for decades. I think the answer is that those greedy leaders feed on greedy members. In other words, they're telling people what people want to hear. They're manifesting this concept of Christianity that says if you do it the right way and give the right way, you can have your best life now. Planes and trains and automobiles and all the rest of it. And that's what people want to hear. And so those ministries, those men, they thrive on the greed that is so evident, not just in the pulpit, but in the pew. So the answer for some is easy. One observer said, I read just this week, the church should quit talking about money and start preaching the Word of God. Well, I wouldn't completely argue with that, but that's a far too simplistic response. I agree with the last part of the statement without qualification. The church should be preaching the Word of God. But that makes the first part of the statement problematic. Because in the Bible, there are over 400 texts that deal directly with money. And countless other texts that apply the principles that those texts dealt with when they were dealing with money. So the reality is, if we preach and teach the Bible, we're going to have to preach and teach money. We're going to have to talk about what nobody wants the church to talk about. And such, alas, is my task this morning. Our case this morning, our text this morning, as we're preaching through Exodus, and we've spent weeks now with Moses up on the mountain getting all the detail of how to build the tabernacle, this tent where God will dwell among His people, this place where they will enjoy His abiding presence. Now we have to turn our eyes to how do you pay for that? How do you pay for that? Now this is interesting. In the order of the revelation of God in Exodus, before Moses gives the Israelites the first detail of this building, and even before God gives Moses the very first detail of this building, He offers them a reality of support. Or maybe I could say it another way, the need to give. So before He gives instructions, for instance, to build the Ark of the Covenant, which is hugely significant, before He gives instructions to build the mercy seat and the cherubim that are above it where God Himself will abide in a real presence, before He gives them instruction to build the table that would have the bread of presence on it, before He gives instruction to the golden candlestick, the detail that we looked at not too many weeks ago, before He gives instruction to the curtains that would shape the tent, before He gives instruction to the kind of people that it will take to build all of that, before He talks about the bronze basins and the bronze altars and all of the utensils, before He mentions any of that, the first thing God talks about is the money. Now that's interesting, because even that little simple observation is so contrary to the way we ordinarily do it in the Christian church. I've been privileged, or maybe not privileged, depending on how you look at it, to serve on major building campaigns at even very large churches. And I've even led building projects as a pastor in this church. And when you first get folks together to talk about the possibility of such things, to start the process, almost always the first thing that we say we must do is draw up some plans. The very first thing we have to do is to get an architect or a draftsman to give us a picture that we can show the people, an elevation drawing, give it some color. And these days, we can make those things 3D, and we can put them on the internet, and you can just click here, and it'll show you every aspect of what the project is. And all of that has an intended purpose. And you all know what it is. We might as well just call it what it is. It's so you'll give money. We have to show you first so that you will give then to this project that we've taken so much time to give you a picture of. But here in Exodus, in the most important building project ever undertaken by men in the history up to now, the opposite happens. The money precedes the plans. Why? Well, the answer is clear in the text. And the answer establishes a non-negotiable principle regarding money and ministry. And so we're going to look at it. If you're in your Bible already, we're in Exodus chapter 25, and I want you to look with me at verse 1. So we've backed up now. You remember last week we were like all the way in chapter 31. We're backing up. I skipped these verses. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twisted linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." Now, there are four simple principles established here that are very important for us, and they are simple, and they are foundational, and here they are. Number one, it takes money. Number two, giving is a matter of the heart. Number three, giving produces. And number four, enough is enough. So let's start with the first one. Are you with me? It takes money. Now, this should go without saying. It takes money to function in this world. That is, as God designed it. That's not a 21st century phenomenon. It has always been that way. God has so designed and ordered the existence of humans that their relationships naturally create an economy. Economy is simply the exchange that takes place when human beings live together in community. Here's a definition from the dictionary of economy: the visible and measurable exchange of wealth and resources, including the production and consumption of goods and services. So here's the way it works. As people live together, they produce and they consume. They produce and they consume. They produce and they consume. If you're not able to produce all that you wish to consume, then you must exchange what you produce for what somebody else produces so that you, by that, might have what you were lacking for your good consumption. And this is, as I said before, a part of what it takes to live together. It's a part of what it just means to exist as human beings. Now, it is clear by looking at any community of people in any church or city or state or nation that some people consume more than other people. And some produce more than other people. If you are a consumer of more than you produce, then you are negatively impacting the economy. Do you get that? I think even the young people get that. If you are consuming more than you are producing, you are negatively impacting the economy of whatever that community is you live in. Ordinarily, that kind of has a self-correcting nature to it, right? At least it used to. Because if you continue to consume more than you produce, you will cease to have your needs met. And if that goes on long enough, you will cease. It just fixes itself. However, of course, in communities and societies and even nations, there is the reality of a collective production, right? There's the production of the collective. And there some of that can be distributed, redistributed, that word we hate so much, whenever the need exists, whenever there are families who are not or cannot produce as much as they consume. And we call that charity. We call that compassion. It's a good thing to do that, but it has its limits. If not, if you don't limit it, the overall economy begins to diminish, right? Because we all become consumers, and there's not enough production to go around. And it's essential that there always be enough. So the point is simple. I said that to say this: it takes money. And when I say money, I'm just using the term that we ordinarily use to describe whatever goods or services are commonly exchanged within an economy. Now, as Christians, we realize something that nobody else realizes. And that is essential for us to rightly understand a right view of money, a right view of the economy, a right view of production, which is then consumed by consumers. We understand this. Are you ready? All of it comes from the same place. All of it comes from the same place. There's only one resource which provides all of the economies of all of the peoples of all of the nations throughout all of time, and it's God's creation. All that we produce and exchange in its essence has been here all along. God put it here in 6 days when He actually created everything that is on this planet that we have now been, or from which we have now been producing and consuming for all these thousands of years. All that we have, all that we produce, and all that we consume, it all comes from God. And that's why dictionaries, like the Oxford Dictionary, which I looked in this week, as an example, will inevitably list as a synonym for economy, or money, or goods, or services. Look them all up. It will list as a synonym for all of those words this word: providence. Providence. And that takes us back to a Christian perspective of what all that stuff is and where all that stuff comes from. It comes from God. Now, the Bible says it this way from the psalmist, for instance. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. It all belongs to God. Why? Because it all came from God. That's the idea. He created it all. He owns it all. And these people that are with Moses here on the mountain, they understand that. We've seen this very principle communicated from the lips of Moses already in our study of Exodus. We saw it in Exodus chapter 9. Moses was speaking to Pharaoh, and he says, I'm going to go out of the city, and when I do, I'll stretch my hands out to the Lord. The thunder will cease. There won't be any more hail. Why? So that you can know that the earth is the Lord's. It belongs to Him. And then in Exodus 19, when they were affirming the covenant, this is what God said. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples because the earth is mine. Everything belongs to God because God created everything. Now, Christians understand that, or we're supposed to understand that. Sometimes we act like we don't understand that. Sometimes we act just like everybody else acts, and that is like it all belongs to us, and that we have it because of us, and that it all came out of us. But we should know better. It comes from God. Why? Why do we have all these resources from God? Because God understands the first principle. It's going to take money. All these people that I've created that are going to populate the earth, when they come together, it's going to take money. All of life, all of the economy of life has this idea of money coursing through its veins. You can't run from it. Christians have tried that too. It doesn't work. You can't escape it. But at the same time, listen to me, you can't love it. You cannot worship it. You cannot devote yourself to it. And we already saw that when it comes to leaders in the church, right? That's their problem. They love money. They are devoted to money. They are seeking gain. But that applies to you too, not just to leaders of the church. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we might even add now what we've already learned. I created everything you need, and everything I created will be enough. Will be enough. And you can trust me on that, God says. So we remember who it came from. We remember the promises that He's made. And we understand that we can't fall in love with what He has created. We can only and singularly devote ourselves and love the Creator. Now the opposite, I already said, the opposite will always be seen attached to evil. Like this, for instance. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And it is through, watch this, it is through this craving. What craving? A craving for money. a craving for goods and services and consumption. It is through this that some wander away from the faith. And they pierce themselves through, it says, with many pangs. It's not a pleasant pursuit if you make money your pursuit. It won't give you what you thought you would get. So God establishes this principle. I just want you to follow it. The principle is what? It's going to take money. And then God creates all the money that it's going to take. All the resources that any economy anywhere is going to need. And now these folks here in the wilderness, they understand that. They've been told that by Moses, but they've also lived that, right? We've been walking with them for many, many months. They left Egypt after having been enslaved for 400 plus years. Did they leave empty-handed? They didn't. They left wealthy. God gave them all of these resources. And so we see him rescuing them from slavery, but showering them with wealth. Because they were going into a land where there wouldn't be abundant resources. They were going into a desert. Well, he thought about that in advance. And he says, take all this stuff with you. So they are traveling. Watch. There are 1 million plus, most would say 3 million people traveling. And they're traveling with this massive economy that would stagger us even today in modern terms. And they're pulling it around on carts and the backs of animals. That's why the Amalekites saw such a tempting enemy when they attacked them. We studied that a long time ago. When they said, well, these people, they don't have any weapons, but they are packing all kinds of good stuff. They were surprised to find they had some weapons too, and God fought on their behalf, and the Amalekites weren't able to take what wasn't theirs. And more than that, all along the way, if they ever reached a point where they were lacking something, wasn't on the wagon already, well, then God just gave it to them, like sending in a herd of quail or dropping down manna from heaven or even water from a rock. So I'm just telling you, these people standing at this mountain, they understand that it takes money. But they also understand that God has created it all, and it is from his resources that we have our provision. Now, watch. The one who provides asks us to give. And that's our second principle. Giving is a matter of the heart. And it's right there in your text. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 25. Talk to the people. Watch. Take a contribution. Now, you just got to say this like it is. Moses, it's time to pass the plate. Or maybe not pass the plate, but it's time to tell the people to give. But watch verse 3. This is a contribution you'll receive from them, and here's the details of what it will be. And look at all the detail. I'm going to need gold, I'm going to need silver, I'm going to need bronze, I'm going to need fine linen, purple linen, silk, I'm going to need goat skins and porpoise skins, I'm going to need the best oil, I'm going to need the best spices, I'm going to need the best fragrances, I'm going to need the finest gems, which we're going to put on the uniform that the priest wears. God takes the time to list everything that the people need to give to accomplish the plans that he has before he ever gives them a plan. Before he ever gives them a plan. I need this contribution. I'm asking for this contribution. So what is that exactly? Because we think in modern terms and we don't bother translating it to what God actually did. I mean, we think maybe he put a thermometer up on the wall, right? And each week they take an offering and watch that thing rise up until they got to the top where there was a picture of the tabernacle. Ta-da! We did it. Or maybe, no, that's not what he did. Maybe what we're to understand here is he said, they better give it. You tell them. But neither of those things is what we read here. No, this is what I need to complete the project. These are the specific elements that I will require. This is what God intends to use. But as it regards the giving, there is no requirement. No requirement attached to it. There's an expectation without requirement. And we bump our head on that still today. Notice the end of verse 2. Raise a contribution from me, from every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. You see, God didn't tell Moses, I'm going to need all this. Now, here's how you do it, dude. I need you to go get a goat skin, shape it into a thermometer. You got plenty of blood around. Use that for ink. And then every week, throw a little more blood on there until you get that goat skin just completely soaked in blood. And you say, man, we're lighting it up for Jesus. That's what we're doing. We're heating up for Jesus. Watch the thermometer grow. He didn't say that to Moses. No, you understand, the motivation to give can't come from the outside. It can't. It has to come from the inside. And so God tells Moses, you tell him what I need, period. Now, that's where we struggle today. I don't have any trouble telling you what is needed or what some need might be or what God even might require. But I can't seem to put a period there, right? We struggle with that. We want to give you pictures and programs and plans and all the other motivations to encourage when God just says, just tell him what I need. Just tell him what I need. Each man and woman has to determine for themselves, from their heart, what they will give. Period. Do you hear that? Period. Now, occasionally you should look at me and say, hey, Pastor, period already. Period already. Just tell us what the need is. Don't start priming that pump. It works when you're working for Toyota. It ain't translating so well in the church, right? Don't do that. Don't sell us on this. Exodus 35, where it actually happens, gives us even more detail. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Now watch. Here's how. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, the gold, the silver, the bronze, and he lists the rest of it. Where is it coming from? It's coming from the heart. It's coming from, look at that, generous thanksgiving for what God has already given them. That's the idea. And then he says this in verse 20. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came. Now who came? Look at it. Everyone whose heart stirred him. Not everyone that Moses stirred up, but everyone whose heart stirred him. Notice again, everyone whose spirit moved him. And they brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women. No one was left out, but there was a qualifier. You had to want to be there. You had to want to be on the program. All, look, who were of a willing heart, brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating. This was a self-willed, spirit-filled, heart-motivated dedication to God. Moses only had to say what? Here's what God needs. Here's the requirement. And we understand already, he wasn't describing what God needed, was he? Our God doesn't have any needs. He was describing what you need to do to express a generous heart, a heart stirred by the worship of an almighty God in the reality of him in your presence, a spirit that is moved by the Spirit of God. And in it all, you'll make a gift. Now, it is certain, and it will be so with the nation of Israel, that God will grant, inevitably, governments the right to exact payment, to require payment, to tell you and me how much we have to give. But that's called taxes. And the nation of Israel had taxes, and the Bible calls them tithes. The trouble is, in the New Testament church, we just tend to translate that and say, God still wants your tithe. Even though, as we studied carefully some months ago in our series on Mammon, which you might want to get the CDs and listen to if you're a little lost at this point, God nowhere requires a tithe of his people for the benefit of his ministry. Ever, never, nowhere. The principle was always just like this. When it comes to my work, I want them to give, motivated from their heart, whatever their heart and my provision leads them to give. And people say, well, what about the tithe? I'd say, well, it's taxes and you're already paying enough. You're already paying enough. And if you're still writing on the bottom of your check, tithe, just stop it. As a matter of discipline, and let that instruct you that God is not requiring something of you that you grudgingly give in the form of a tax. And you say, well, I'm just not comfortable just dropping it off the bottom. Well, then put tax there. See if that makes you feel better. And by the way, this hasn't changed. You heard Dennis read it this morning. This is what he read this morning. They gave according to their means, as Paul says he could testify. And they gave beyond their means. But look, they gave of their own accord. They gave of their own accord. They begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in this giving. Now, that's backwards, isn't it? I mean, what do we see? We see preachers and television ministries and churches begging you to give. And here, the people are begging them to let them give. What would cause such a thing? The heart. Love for God. That's how it's supposed to work. The people consider it a favor to be able to give. Not a requirement, not a burden. Now, this needs to be added, and I'll add it. The reality that giving is always from the heart is never contradicted by the reality of asking for giving. So don't see those as contradictions. I know we struggle here, but God asked. But when he asked, he's not ever requiring. He's guiding, he's directing, he's informing, he's instructing your heart so that you might of your own accord give. And again, just so we don't miss it, realize the provision's already there, even in this text. For if the readiness is there to give, then it's acceptable to give, but look, according to what you have. You can't give what you don't have. So the idea here is never changed. God puts it all out there. Economy of scale begins to move this there and move that there, and much of that is moved in your regard. And then he communicates to your heart the blessing and the wonder and the majesty of his grace. He communicates to you where and when necessary what the needs are. And your heart then responds from what? What you have. Where'd it come from? God gave it to you. So God gave you what you have so that you can give from what you have to meet the needs that he has. And that's the way it works. But again, we get so confused here. Now, I mean, the popular health and wealth and prosperity false prophets are out there telling you, give what you don't have. Give by faith. Plant a seed. Folks, you just need to see it for what it is. It's silliness. It's greed. It's deception. And it is robbing Christian people of the real blessing born out of the principles of giving. You give what God has provided. And then when you do that, you give what you decide in your heart. And don't do it reluctantly. And watch this one. Don't be compelled to do it. Don't give under compulsion. That speaks more to leadership than it does to you, because what it's saying is don't compel them. Don't motivate them outwardly. Yes, express the needs. Yes, communicate the ministry. Yes, communicate the kingdom principles. But don't you cross that line and compel them to give. They need to do that from the heart. And they don't need to be reluctant. We say, well, they're a little reluctant. Let me help them. No, they're still reluctant, right? A man convinced against his will has never been convinced, right? Remains unconvinced still. And so we're looking for it to come from the heart. Don't be coerced. And again, I'll say it, that's a pretty thin line that pastors and leaders and churches need to walk. But they need to walk that line. And they need to be careful they don't cross that line, because we violate the principles. Now, there's another thing that kind of draws the first two points together. See the third one? Giving produces. Giving produces. Now, I'm just going to jump right back into 2 Corinthians, where Paul's dealing with giving for two chapters, 8 and 9. The point is this, he says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So God has this principle attached to the foundational principles of giving. It's kind of the fruit of giving, and it's the principle of sowing and reaping. It's an inviolable principle. It's evident everywhere in nature. And it should be evident in your understanding of the principles of money. And then he goes on to say this. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Then you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. This is economy. This is God's economy. And it's phenomenal how it works. He gives you the seed, then he asks you to sow the seed. The seed grows up and produces a harvest, which produces a seed, which he asks you to do what? Give. generously back into it. And in the middle of that, there is this massive accumulation of the promise of harvest. You cannot give it away fast enough. That's the idea. He has promised this blessing. This is grace in action. This is how Christian grace functions in the area of money. Now, let's be sure we get the principles. Number one, we don't give because we're ordered to give. Don't ever do that. Unless it's the government. Number two, we don't give because we're coerced to give. And stop listening to the people that are constantly coercing you to give, or lovingly correct them. And then thirdly, we don't give to get. That's not what the principle is. The giving was uncoerced, motivated from devotion and love for God. It's not so we can. We don't give to get. But God does ask us for our gifts. And our heart is what should move us to give. And our giving will produce a harvest of God's gracious provision to us so that we can be generous in every way. It's just simple, isn't it? It's beautifully, beautifully simple. But we got one more point. Enough is enough. Now, this is really amazing because God defines a need, build me a tabernacle. He asks for the gifts that will be required in order to meet that need. Now, you understand, he could just ship down a tabernacle from heaven, but that would be a loss to the people. He tells what I need. He tells what I'll require. He gives the specifics. But then he says, let the individuals determine in their own heart. Don't coerce them. Let them determine. Let them do it according to their own will. Let them do it according to their own provision. The guy with silver is not going to respond to the request for gold because he doesn't have any. But when the silver request comes, then he'll look at his measure of blessing of silver and look at his heart and say, I'm glad to respond with some silver here. That's just how it would work. And when that happens, watch. When Moses is a leader enough to trust God's plan, you can write this one down in stone. There will always be enough. Always. And then you can write this one down. Enough is enough. Now you need to watch this, because this is chapter 36 when it all happened. Now we met these two, Bezalel and Aholiab, already. They were the general contractor and the site supervisor that were actually going to do the work. And so the craftsmen along with them, in whom the Lord had put the skill and the intelligence, we looked at that last week, to do all of this work. Well, then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, verse 2, and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill and everyone whose heart had stirred him to come up to do the work. And they received from Moses, verse 3, all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work with the sanctuary. So the money comes in. Moses goes to the people and goes to the workers and said, here's the money. Now notice, they still keep bringing him free will offerings every morning. Not motivated, free will offerings from their heart. Their heart's still stirred. Their heart's still moving in generosity. So that, verse 4, all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. We have enough. We have more than enough. Moses, you need to be at least aware of this. So what will Moses do? What would you do? What do you think the building committee would do? What would the missions team do? Well, let's see. We got this tabernacle. God designed it, but, you know, it's pretty simple. 15 feet wide, 40 feet long. And all this stuff going on in there all the time. I mean, you can just picture the priests bumping into each other. I mean, some space would be nice. Let's jack this thing up a little. Let's make this thing 20 by 100. Right? And all that blood. And all they've got is this basin to wash their hands in and their feet. I'm telling you what. Let's put some showers in that dude. Some dressing rooms. I mean, come on. We got the money. Fix that thing up. Sadly, most of you have been there, done that. In Christian ministry, in churches, in missions, the ever-expanding and unnecessary needs to match the giving. Folks, we got big-itis in the church today really bad. You know that, right? None of us are immune from it. We can find all kinds of ways to spend the money that you might be pleased to give. And we can find all kinds of ways to make you spend money you never intended to give. And all these principles start to break down, don't they? Simple principles, they start to crumble. So what would Moses do? Faced with enough! More than enough! Well, all we got to do is read the next verse. Moses gave command. Command. And word was proclaimed throughout the camp. Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. I don't want you to miss this. Watch this. There was never, ever, and never has been a command by God to give. But we do have this command that says what? Stop giving. Stop. Enough is enough. We don't need any more. And that principle established here needs to ring through the halls of our Christian ministries all around the world, doesn't it? Stop. Stop. And here, right here at Grace Community Church, these principles are in view, aren't they? We don't pass an offering plate here. It's not because you can't. It's not because it's a sin to do so. But we want to constantly reinforce the fundamental that giving should be from the heart. We don't want to coerce you with that thing coming by every week, right? You're watching what that guy put in. Man, oh, golly, I was going to go to McDonald's, but I guess I'll put it in there. It's just a simple thing that we try to do to reinforce that this is up to you. It's up to you. We made it easy for you. You can drop it in the box. You can click give here on the internet. But it's up to you. We don't want to coerce you. And we're constantly aware of needing to apply discernment when we communicate needs to you. They need to be real needs. So that then God can deal with your heart as it regards a real need, not some superficial thing we created so you'd give more. It's not easy and it's not always simple. But we have to work at this all the time if we're going to be faithful. But God is gracious. God provides. He does so through your generous giving. He does so through a shared blessing. He does so through the administration and distribution of those gifts in accord with these principles. This is what we learn. This is what we learn today from Money on the Mountain. Got it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just simple enough principles for us to understand. And we ask that you'll reinforce those this morning in our minds and our hearts and among the leaders and in all the ministry endeavors. Just keep these principles in front of us because they'll guide us. They'll protect us. But more than that, the real joy in that is they will provide where we cannot. Your truth, rightly applied, will always produce enough. So help us, Father, to see it rightly, clearly, to acknowledge our humanity and our loss of focus, and also at the same time to celebrate that you're bigger than all of that. And the provision of your grace has been none less than astounding. And also, Father, we just want to be more committed, more discerning to your direction and your guidance and all of the kingdom possibilities that you might have for this church. Last week, you told us we needed to show up, all of us, using our gifts to expand gospel potential. This week, you teach us that we don't have to worry about the provision should that ministry expansion take place. You've already given it to us. It's been here since the sixth day. And for this, Father, we are thankful. We ask these things, trusting Spirit-led, Christ-centered commitment. And in that, all that we give is devoted to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.